Well, what a privilege it is to be able to gather together and study God's Word. Thank you so much for being here. Let me invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 1. As you're turning, let me just say, I think it's very obvious to us today that the times in which we are living seem to be very distressing. In my lifetime, I would say this is the first time that I've seen our country in as a distressing period of time. It's almost as though we as believers are like an alien assembly in a hostile land. People don't necessarily want to hear much about the Bible and about truth, even though we have so many opportunities today through radio, through television, through local bodies meeting. People aren't real excited. I'd have to say it's kind of new for me to see a little bit of the apathy that people have about the coming days and what happens after this life. But that's the world the church was originally born into. And John begins his wonderful book of Revelation, and he does so with that recognition that the church is under all kinds of persecution and trial in his day. In fact, when he gets to verse 9 of chapter 1, he's going to let us know exactly some of the specific trials that he himself was facing. Author Eugene Peterson wrote these thought-provoking words 14 years ago. Here's what he said, and I quote, "God's revelation of himself is rejected far more than it is accepted. It's dismissed by far more people than embraced. It has either been attacked or ignored by every major culture or civilization in which it has given its witness. Magnificent Egypt, fierce Assyria, beautiful Babylon, artistic Greece, political Rome, enlightened France, Nazi Germany, Renaissance Italy, Marxist Russia, Maoist China, and the pursuit of happiness America. The community of God's people have survived in all of these cultures and civilizations, but always as a minority, always marginal to the mainstream, never statistically significant." Jesus told us this, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Paul told Timothy, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." The mark of a Christian who faithfully wants to display and live a life that would bring honor and glory to God usually is a life of suffering. And the apostle made it very clear to the early church that when these trials and these sufferings and these persecutions come, because of this new revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he said it will provoke spiritual warfare. And he said in the book of Ephesians, "Be ready for the battle God has given." He has given us armor to prepare us the right kind of weapons, with the right kind of attitude in the days in which we'll find ourselves living. He said that the gospel would be offensive to the unbeliever. Remember, he said it's the cross, it's foolishness to those who do not believe. In other words, those who believe in their religion or their religion of works, trying their best to make sure the scale leans in their favor, suddenly become many times intolerant of those who claim it's only through Jesus Christ that one can be saved. You'll often hear them say, "That is so narrow-minded for just one way." If you happen to subscribe to the magazine, The Voice of the Martyrs, you can read in that magazine on a monthly basis all over the world today the blood of martyrs, those who are dying for their faith in Jesus Christ, is flowing like never before because they refuse to deny it is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone that a person will live eternally with God. And because of Satan's undercurrent of false religion, the religions of the world will tolerate anything and everything but true gospel-believing, Christ-exalting Christianity. And the church existed from its very outset in a highly pagan world. And the bullet of persecution, way back in Acts chapter 2, it hit the church. The apostles were virtually all rejected, most of them martyred. Imagine what this revelation meant to the early church from the Lord. The prospects of the infant church looked bleak. Is it going to survive? Remember, Jesus told Peter, it will survive. It's going to be built upon my foundation. But yet, for them, what hope did they have? I mean, where was the risen Lord? Did he really care about them? Was this the end? And their questions were all vanished, fears removed, and hope was restored after reading the opening paragraphs of this prophecy in the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ, in verse 8 of chapter 1, says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. When John received this vision, he saw Jesus Christ in a whole different light. What comfort. What comfort for him. What comfort for us. In the days in which we find crises, fear, whether it be physical fear or financial fear, what is going to happen? John found himself in this kind of situation, exiled as a political prisoner there in the rock quarry of Patmos. And in our text this morning in verses 5 through 11, the Apostle Paul is going to, or I'm sorry, John is going to share with us the amazing experience of seeing the Lord who is exalted in his splendor. And we'll spend the next couple of weeks as we finish out Romans chapter 1 with this. But today we're going to look at three of these beautiful pictures that come to John, which I believe can motivate us in the days in which we live. Let's bow in prayer, though, and ask God's blessing as we study his word this morning. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you you've preserved it for us, that we can study it today, and we bow before you, our God, because you have written the future in advance. And Father, you are totally trustworthy. In fact, you've told us in your word, you do not lie. And because everything you've said that would happen has happened up to this point, we can have confidence that what you say will happen in the future will happen in the future. But yet, Father, in the midst of all of it, you offer peace like a river. And Father, I pray for those without such peace. Perhaps they've never ever met you personally through your Son, Jesus. Or there could be some that have gotten out of the river and are standing on the shore. They're separated from you and that fellowship with you because of their own sin and iniquity. I pray that, Father, that they'd be willing to repent and come to you and to bless you and to understand that your river of mercy and grace through your gospel and your cleansing can take place in their hearts today. May we be encouraged and comforted as believers as we open up this section of Scripture, because we begin a new week, Father. And may your righteousness sweep over all of our lives so that we can know you. Know you, the one who promised us an endless life because of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from all iniquity. May we take heed as believers to obey what has been written in your word so that, Father, we will be ready to stand before you. And we pray this in your precious Son's name, Jesus Christ, and for your glory, amen. In the country of Rome in the day, the only rule for religious groups that was on the books was you had to worship Caesar. No matter who or what you were doing in your worship, the must was it had to be Caesar who eventually was worshiped. And Rome believed that because they needed stability, that it would come with a common worship of a leader. However, if you've done much study with the Roman Empire, you understand their Caesars were pictures of human depravity. The emperor of the time when Revelation was given to John was Domitian, one of the most wicked of all the Caesars that ever lived. He called himself the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And his problem with Christianity was that they would not worship him, but they would only singularly worship Jesus Christ. And so Rome felt like this superstition cult called Christianity would break down their empire, and so thus Christianity became illegal. And many were killed unless they were willing to deny their faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know if it'll ever come to that here in America. It could. The early church definitely faced these kind of days. Can you imagine, ladies? You're a Christian mother in that day, maybe a grandmother, living with that frightening pit in your stomach that your husband could be hauled out into the street and executed right before your eyes. Or that your kids, your children would, or your grandchildren would be dragged away from you to the Colosseum where the animals would come and for sport people would pay to watch them destroyed, devoured. And then sitting in church one Sunday, you hear the pastor read this letter. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you. And peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In verse 7, he says, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This same message that the early church heard is the same message for us to hear today. It came from God the Father to Jesus Christ, his Son, to his angel, and his angel bringing it to this wonderful apostle who classified and identified himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. How did it make them feel? How does it make you feel? Maybe you remember being in the military or your time in the military, or possibly for those of you that remember back to the days that you were in summer camp and they had mail call and they called your name and you got to come up front and you got to take a letter that somebody had sent to you. Somebody who loved you knew exactly where you were and they knew you were there. And you got that letter. Those of you that have been in the military, I mean, you talk about a picker-upper for you. That, man, I'm not forgotten out here. I think that when the church received this letter, it was very, very encouraging. It was a picker-upper for them that day. Friends, we may not have our blood spilled, at least not at this point, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, and we're probably not facing exile like John experienced, but this does not mean that we haven't been ridiculed for our faith in Jesus Christ. Have you ever had family members resent your presence, even if you haven't even said a word? I mean, it's just because they know exactly what you believe. Have you ever been accused of being judgmental and thinking your way's the only way? Have you ever been called narrow-minded, arrogant, self-righteous, intolerant, bigoted, or unintelligent? I mean, you just don't know anything? Because you believe that the only way to live eternally one day with God in heaven is through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why all persecuted believers can draw comfort from the book of Revelation. It gives hope. The first prominent person that God wants us to see in Revelation is his Son, Jesus Christ. And for these believers, he surely was a sight for their sore eyes. They had been through all kinds of trials and tests. This vision of the Lord Jesus himself. However, my heart's heavy as we go through the book of Revelation, because there are some who will read or hear this description of the Lord Jesus and quite casually and coolly will say, it doesn't really make any big deal to me. I mean, all right, so he was a man, so he came. I mean, okay. So he lived on this earth and he died, and maybe he did rise again, but so what? Big deal. What's that have to do with me? And yet there are others of you here whose hearts will rejoice as you open this book and you see the glories of our Savior unfolded before our eyes. And to you, as we study it, it will be exciting for you. And you say, why the difference? Well, the Apostle Peter tells us why the difference in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Jesus is precious. I hope you will never, ever get tired of saying, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me. So let's see Jesus in all of his glory for our own comfort and encouragement and hope. But also there's some accountability for us, because in verse 3 he said, blessed are those who read, those who hear, and those who will heed what has been given to us. So the question is, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with his words? And so first of all, we see that the sore eyes are to fix their vision on the one who's exalted in verses 5 through 8. In verses 5 to 8, John reveals Christ and his exaltation in six ways. It's like turning a diamond in the light and seeing the radiance of the diamond from six different angles coming. And we see, first of all, as in his exaltation, who he is. First, he's exalted in his revelation, verse 5, as a faithful witness. Jesus declared everything unto us that his Father wanted us to know. He could confidently, there on trial before Pilate, stand there when Pilate was questioning him near the end of his life and affirm confidently, I have come into this world to bear witness to the truth. He's faithfully testified to us of the Father, and he has sealed us with the testimony of with his own blood. He truly is the faithful witness. Secondly, he's exalted in who he is in his resurrection, the firstborn from the dead. We talked about it last week. You'll have those that will come to your door, and they'll knock on the door, and they will say, I got a problem. Jesus can't be God because he was firstborn. Well, finish reading it. He's firstborn from the dead. He is exalted over death. In the scripture that was read by Rich this morning about Jesus' death and what it did. I mean, death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? I mean, when I was with the Butos yesterday after Frank had just gone to heaven to be with the Lord, I said the first verse that pops out in my mind is, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through his Lord and Savior and Son, Jesus Christ, for us. There had been a number of resurrections prior to the Lord's, but in every case, each person who was resurrected from the dead by Jesus only had to die again. Christ was the first to rise to a new kind of life, because Jesus is still alive today. That's why we meet. That's why we celebrate what he came and did for us, because if he was still in the tomb, let's go home, we're playing church. He arose that third day, and he's never died since. He is alive. And his resurrection establishes the pattern for us, for ourselves, that we too will be alive and in his presence one day. Paul calls him the first fruits of them that slept. And then thirdly, who he is exalted in his reign. His witness and his resurrection are now past. His fulfillment, though, in the role as ruler of the kings and the earth is future. Oh, yes, God does control the hearts of the kings, we're told in the book of Proverbs. But one day Jesus will rule over this earth, and God will give him the victory over the beast and the false prophet when we get to Revelation 19. And all of it coming to a fulfillment of a passage of Scripture that every Christmas we look at, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, which says, for unto us a child is born, Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. That's who he is. What did he do for us? We're told in verses 5 and 6, this will be our fourth point of his exaltation. He is exalted in his redemption. We see the special emphasis to what has already been accomplished for believers. It's in the past tense. It has happened. In light of history, the grandest event that ever took place was on the Mount of Calvary. There Jesus loved us and he washed us by his shed blood, because his life was the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And because of his own blood, he has loosed us from the penalty and from the power of sin. And one day in our glorification, we will be released and loosed from the presence of sin when we are with him. But he says, now we're a holy priesthood. Peter stated it this way: you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you remember that day when you came to know Jesus Christ personally? And he set your feet on that rock of his son Jesus. But he says we're king and priest. Well, what did priests in the Old Testament do? They brought people near to God. We also, as believers, bring people the wonderful gospel message, and through our testimony and through our speaking to people, they too can come to know God, and God can draw them to himself. But what else do priests do? Priests sacrifice. That's what they would do. What are we to sacrifice? Well, when we were in the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 1 laid it out very clearly. He said our bodies are to be a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. You know, it was messy when you went to the Old Testament. I mean, you would smell something as you're walking up there, and it's the stench of blood. And if you've ever been around a lot of blood, you know the stench of blood. And there you would bring your sacrifice, and the priest would come out, and on his clothing it would be covered with blood. It was messy. The priest had to kill the animal before offering it as a sacrifice. And then once it was on the altar, a dead sacrifice wouldn't try to roll off the altar. So someone said it's often easier to offer a dead sacrifice than offer a living sacrifice, because our lives as living sacrifices want to crawl off the altar, and we want to say, well, maybe not today. Today we must offer ourselves to him, Jesus, who alone is worthy. Hebrews 13:5 informs us that we are to continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We're not only priests, but he says we're kings. We're destined for a throne. How does that make you feel? It should make you feel exactly like John felt when he had this revealed to him. He wanted to just say, amen, let it be. He's not done with what he's going to write for us, but man, he just had to let it go. Amen. Fifthly, we see he's exalted in his coming there in verse 7, introduced by the first of many instances of that word behold or see. I mean, this announcement is now made here in verse 7. The glorious second coming of Jesus Christ is one of the central themes in this book, and it comes right away in chapter 1. And it is emphatic, meaning it is going to happen. As Christ was received by the clouds with his ascension, so Christ will come back and the clouds will part and people on the earth will see him. And it says every eye will see him. It even says that those who pierced him will see him. Well, you say that kind of creates a problem, because those who put him on the cross, they're already dead. Seems like a problem. Well, the Old Testament prophet Zechariah in chapter 12 and verse 10 takes care of that problem, referencing those that pierced him will see him is the nation of Israel. You know, maybe you have some very close Jewish friends that know their Old Testament. And in Zechariah, we're told you're going to see him. He's not coming back, and you can't say, well, good, we'll crucify him all over again. No, sir, no, ma'am. He's coming back as king, as ruler. He came the first time as a lamb for the sins of the world. This time he comes back as the one who will rule righteously. He's exalted also, we're told, finally here, with his authority in verse 8. If you have a red-lettered edition of Bible, it probably this is the first time in chapter 1 you see the red letters popping out at you. Jesus himself actually speaks now. And this is the first time we see, it's not going to be the last time in the book of Revelation, but he claims and he declares himself to be Alpha and Omega. You go, what's Alpha and Omega? That's the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. He then says the beginning and the end, and meaning he is eternal. He's always been, and he always will be. His present power and the future glory of Christ really are what's in view right here. And the description that was given of our Heavenly Father in verse 4, when it says who is and who was and who is to come, is given by Jesus of himself here in verse 8. And then Jesus concludes with that title, the Almighty. I mean, when you hear that title, I mean, you can almost hear the thunder roll with the Almighty. Interesting, that description of Jesus appears 10 times in the New Testament, 9 of which appear in this book. He is the Almighty. The Bible says it's fearful to fall into the hands of an angry God. He is the living God. I don't want you to miss this connection. John has been persecuted. He's been banished to this island of Patmos. He's writing churches now. As he's been given the message by God, Jesus, now Jesus' angel, get this message to these churches. They are hurting. They need to see light here in the darkness. They need to see exactly where the world is heading and what's going on in these difficult days. We need to see through the trials of our Savior. And I got to believe it gave them great hope and encouragement. And can I tell you, that's what we need today. We need hope and encouragement in these distressing times. The polarization of our country like we've never ever seen it before. We need that courage and that perseverance, not to throw the towel in and just quit. And the accountability which Christ's words here to John are going to demand that we heed what the church is told to do. Secondly, we see that sore eyes focus on Jesus in tribulations. Not only do sore eyes fix their vision on the exalted Christ, but sore eyes focus on Jesus in tribulations. Look at verse 9. He says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The important facts which form the background for the book of Revelation are introduced for us here at this point. The persecution of Christians broke out in AD 90 there in the Roman Empire. Domitian generally enforced emperor worship, and to deny that would be a person would be charged with treason, which would result in their death. And according to church tradition, Domitian was put to death in AD 96. And after he was put to death, the Apostle John returned back to Ephesus, and he died a natural death around AD 100. John, the Apostle, had been faithful to his Savior Jesus. Yet if there was a magazine article coming out about John in that day in the Roman government, they would have said, what a life, that's a total waste. Now he's been exiled to some rock quarry on an island that's not very big, and that's where he is. But don't miss it. Look at what it got him. As he suffered for Jesus, John gathered insight into the presence and the exaltation of Christ, and yes, when he saw the Lord, it was a sight for his sore eyes. What did he learn that we can apply right now in our own Christian life? I think this is one aspect or one motivating factor for us. There is partnership in suffering for Jesus. John identifies with his brothers as a companion in his suffering right along with them. He was not alone. The Lord Jesus had suffered. His brother James had suffered, now had been was martyred. Paul, Peter, and others within the church had already had their lives taken. Someone said this, it's one thing to have your body shackled and your soul free. It's another to have your body free and your soul shackled. The bondage of sin brings death. And ladies and gentlemen, eternal death, separation from God, is a place that God says, I don't want anyone to ever have to go there and experience it, but it's your choice. Jesus said it this way, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. John, even though he was beaten, shackled, mistreated, he had every confidence in the world that he was free in Jesus Christ. But you know, I started thinking about it. John could have actually just laid out his resume to get everybody's attention when he was writing this letter. He could have said, John, I'm the author of the gospel of our Lord's life and his ministry while he was here on this earth. Hey, I'm the writer of three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Hey, I was one among the three closest apostles to the Lord. And I don't know if you remember, but I was sitting next to him with my head laying on his breast there in the upper room the night in which he was betrayed. And I was the only disciple to appear at the cross of Christ. And the one to whom the Lord, as he was on the cross, looked at me and he gave me the charge, take care of my mother. It's all remarkably true. However, John says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the struggles of life in Jesus Christ. John had every right to say, listen up, listen to who I am. I'm the beloved apostle of Jesus Christ. And the point I want to make here is this, that when you're captivated by the person of Jesus Christ and you're anticipating his wonderful return, who you are is not nearly as important as who he is. No matter what trial you find yourself going through, just like the writer of Hebrews said, you keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus. He's the author and he's the finisher of our faith. Be like John and faithfully endure the race that's been set before us. Not only is there partnership in suffering for Jesus, there's pain in suffering for Jesus. The exile of John to this island is a moving story of dedication to the Lord. He was crowned with suffering. Tradition said he would have been beaten severely before they sent him to the island of Patmos. You can look it up in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Again, it would be tradition, but it is said that John was put into a boiling pot of oil by Domitian, and he came out unscathed. And many came to know Jesus Christ when they saw that wonderful miracle. That's what's out there in tradition. John, though, was thinking, this is probably the final round of persecution in my life before I meet the Lord, as he was on Patmos, which was really a first century Alcatraz. And this small island, it was rocky, it was barren, it was only 6 by 10 miles. People still go and visit it today. It's about 24 miles just west off the coast of the western part of Turkey. It was there where John suffered, sleeping, many believe, in a cave, ill-fed, ill-clothed, working the quarries and the mines at nearly 90 years of age. I can hardly mow the grass and get up the next morning. And he was separated from his family. It was an island for criminals. Ironically, Domitian believed he doomed John to this rock island of exile, but no, John really escaped, and he experienced the greatest revelation, the most wonderful vision about the final triumph of Jesus over the rulers of the darkness of this world, even against Domitian himself. Patient endurance in the trials of life reflect Christ-likeness. You want to be like Christ and you're going through trials? Then respond like Christ. Jesus is very much acquainted with our griefs, with our emotional and our physical suffering. And yet, how often do we neglect as believers going to Christ, but instead turning to the internet to try to find sources to help us in whatever we might be going through? God's Word is the loving gift that He has preserved for us, that He wants us to understand, that He wants these seven churches to get, and He wants our church today to get. Revelation, a wonderful book in a time of pain and suffering. We also find there is praise and suffering for Jesus. Verse 9 lets us know that believers are partaker of three promises: the kingdom, tribulations, and finally, perseverance or patience. Hupomene is the Greek word here for patience. It means to abide under a heavy load, to persevere, to endure, to stay with it, not to drop out of the race. Don't quit. My dad saw that early on in my life. He said, you're a quitter. Don't quit. I don't care what it was, whether it was a sporting event or whether it was a job that he gave me to do. I could do it half-hearted and quit. No, don't drop out. Pain and praise often go together, and John was one who saw that. It's the way of our Lord. He suffered for us, and he didn't quit. He finished it all the way to the end of the cross and then to his resurrection. It's also to be our way. God, through companionship, tribulation, and glory, he's training, he's preparing us so that one day we'll be in his presence. There's purpose in suffering for Jesus. What was the crime that John had committed that got him exiled to this island? We're told right there in verse 9. We're told it was because of the word of God, and it was because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. When we get to Revelation chapter 12, we're told a little bit of what's happening here on earth. We're told of this great war that breaks out in heaven then, and that's yet to come. But right now on what's taking place is Satan appears before God, and he accuses brothers and sisters who claim the name of Christ. He accuses them before God day and night. And Jesus, as our defense lawyer, lets us know that we're able to overcome those accusations by the word and the testimony of Jesus and his blood that will refute him. I say, what a Savior. He is still ministering and being our advocate today. Finally, we see sore eyes comfort, find comfort in a concerned Savior. And we see that in verses 10 and 11. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And he says, having heard a voice like a trumpet. Next week we'll get into these similes, because often he didn't know how to describe it without the words like and as. John turned to see who it was. I mean, trumpets can get your attention. I mean, for the Jew, they would have understood this, that the trumpet would be a call to arms. There's a battle getting ready to take place. The voice sounds like a trumpet, and it gets John's attention. And John finds himself rejoicing or taking delight in the Spirit's control. He says, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Can I just say, being in the Spirit is a simple way of saying this was not a normal human experience. He's not asleep. This is not a dream. He's awake. There's clarity in his thinking because he actually is able to see images. In John's day, it had become customary to describe the first day of the week as the Lord's day. And it's still true today. It's the Lord's day. It's Sunday. It was Sunday on the island of Patmos. Friends, someone said it this way: if you're going to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that means you probably have been in the Spirit the other 6 days. Listen, you and I most likely will not be in the Spirit like John and see heavenly visions as John did. But we can walk daily, filled with the Spirit of God, living a life of faithfulness, singing spiritual songs, meditating on the Word, and loving and serving God and how we serve others. And when the Lord's day arrives, you and I can experience that wonderful fellowship that John is recording for us here in chapter 1. And then finally, not only rejoicing, but obeying what Jesus said to do. There are 12 visions in the book of Revelation. After every vision, there's a command. Write it down. Write it down. With this exception, in chapter 10 and verse 4, John's told, do not write it down. But other than that, he's told, write it down. And he states the reason he wrote the book of Revelation, because the risen Christ had told him to write it. John is not fashioning some imaginative fantasy about how he wants things to turn out. No, he is simply obeying the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said to write it, and so John wrote. The context here, obviously, is for these seven local literal churches to be a faithful witness and to heed the truth of this letter that was sent to them from God. And ladies and gentlemen, we have a whole book. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. I mean, the commands that we have, that's why missionaries go to the ends of the earth, because Jesus said, go and make disciples. Christians are faithful in marriage today because Jesus said this, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder or separate. Christians love one another because Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. People repent of their sins and they trust in Jesus because Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Do you realize that if you refuse to do these things, believe in Jesus, love one another, be faithful to your spouse, make disciples, be a witness, you're rejecting the word of Jesus Christ? Christ wants obedience from the churches here in the Asia Minor proper, just like he wants obedience from the churches today. And how many times did John actually write it down? Seven different times, because it went to seven churches. They didn't have a copy machine. He wrote it as he was commissioned. The ancient Roman historian Suetonius writes about the evils of this empire of Rome under Domitian. He was a moral catastrophe who insisted on being addressed as Lord and God. Imagine living in a world ruled by a man who would leave his brother to die, seduce his own niece, kill people for making jokes about him, and then demand to be addressed as Lord and God. Irenaeus, an early church father, tells us that John beheld this apocalyptic vision towards the end of Domitian's reign. Because Domitian became an object of terror and hatred to everyone, but he was finally overthrown by a conspiracy of his friends in which his wife was also in on. Domitian tried to make himself great by taking titles that really only belonged rightly to Jesus, Lord and God. No matter how successful the enemies of God may seem in the short term, the book of Revelation shows us what will come to pass and how things really are. Domitian, by worldly standards, seemed to have everything, but in the end, he lost everything. And Jesus, in contrast, by worldly standards, had nothing. Seemingly, he lost everything when he laid down his life for his friends. But paradoxically, he gained everything because he was vindicated by his Father, who raised him from the dead by the power of his Spirit, and one day we will live with him. Friends, one day the darkness will pass away, and our faith will become sight. And as the songwriter declared, when we get to heaven, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing it will be. The revelation of Jesus Christ promises hope beyond the momentary trials and the struggles that we all have in this life. It encourages us to fix our vision on the exalted Christ, to focus on Jesus in our own trials, and to find comfort in our wonderful Savior. Therefore, thus, we should be able to proclaim, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.